Now, we've been talking about the judgment seat of Christ because of the fact that for you as a Christian, that's the most important thing you have to look forward to. It's knowing how you're going to face when you face Jesus Christ. What's He going to say to you? Is He going to say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant"? Or is He just going to simply say to you, "Enter into the joy of the Lord"? Your salvation isn't dependent upon works. But after you're saved, you have an opportunity to be pleasing to Jesus Christ. And the Christian life can be so much more than it has been made out to be by so many preachers who have made the Christian life just this touch not, taste not, handle not, some kind of a thing where you think every time I get ready to talk about serving the Lord, there's this sadness that overwhelms you because it's like I never do good enough. Well, do like He said about Mary. Do the best you can do. And hopefully you'll do better next year than you're doing this year. And that has nothing to do with your money. That has to do with your heart. I hope I'm closer to Jesus Christ in 6 months from now than I am now. But your striving shouldn't always be to be that much cleaner and that much cleaner. If that's the only effort that you're making, it'll take the joy right out of your Christianity. The service, when it comes to serving Jesus Christ, is not in the sense of a slave. It's in the sense of a servant who serves because they love, not because they have to or they're being paid to. A slave is somebody that's in bondage, and bondage always, no matter what it is, creates bitterness. So when it comes to people saying, "Well, I'm a Christian slave," well, then you're in the wrong thing. He came to set the captives free. What He wants after you're saved is for you to serve Him because you love Him and for no other reason. Not because you're afraid of the terror of the Lord, we talked about on Wednesday night, and it's there. And not because you're praying the Lord will have mercy on you at the day of judgment, and it's there. But because you want to show the Lord, "I love you." Once you get to eternity, everybody will be trying to do that. But you won't have any more of an opportunity. Your opportunity to do something for Jesus Christ is now. That's not meant to put you under a guilt trip. It's to let you know there's a clock ticking. There's a time where the secrets of men are going to be judged at the great white throne, and there is a time where a Christian's works are going to be judged, and that'll be done at the judgment seat of Christ. When is that going to be? I don't know when your time's up. I couldn't tell you. But there's a purpose to your life and the purpose for you being here. And it's more than just being married and having kids and seeing how much money you can make and how fine you can live and how comfortable you can be, or whether or not you can lay out a certain amount of money for yourself to be comfortable in your lifetime at the end. The purpose in your life after you got saved is, what has Jesus Christ got for you to do? And beyond that, everything else really doesn't have a whole lot to do with the success in what we would consider life. You might be successful here, but are you going to be successful there? Look, if you will, James chapter number 1, I realize you're standing. Notice what the Bible says, verse number 12, we talked about this morning. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. Notice that is with evil. When the Bible says He tempted Abraham, that means He tried him. When He said He's tempted in the devil, to be tempted by the devil in the wilderness, it means to be tried. The temptation that you have in the sense of wickedness is concerned, that has to do with the devil. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin with it is finished, bringeth forth death. Brother Lance, you pray and ask the Lord to help us, would you please? Amen. Amen. Thank you. Now, I want you to notice, and obviously we're using it in the practical sense for what the book of James is talking about. We realize it's to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. I understand that. But he's talking about a crown of life for somebody that can obtain. Well, if you go to Revelation 2 and Revelation 6, you find out that crown of life is there for martyrs who refuse to take the mark of the beast. Well, that can't apply to you. So that crown there is not something that is given out just at the judgment seat of Christ. That crown of life is given out to individuals that are taking what's called the martyr's crown. But for you in this day and time, because you're not going to go through the tribulation period, you're not going to lose your head most likely in the day and time in which you live. You're not going to lose your head in order to obtain that crown. So James tells you that when he endures the temptation, that there's laid up for you a crown of life. So one of the things that God says to you is that when your flesh wants to do one thing, and the world wants you to do one thing, and the devil wants you to do one thing, and God says, "I want you to do this," when you choose to do what God says to do, the Lord puts that down for you in the win column, and He says, "It's right to do right, and not only is it right to do right, I'll give you a reward for doing right." And the reward for doing right is when you endure temptation. Now, temptation is often thought of, ladies and gentlemen, on a regular basis. It's generally thought of as something wicked and ungodly and something that's evil. But temptation oftentimes can be things when it comes to decisions. For instance, I mentioned to you this morning, there was nothing wrong with the bread that the Lord was about that He could have made, right? Let me ask you this question. Was there anything wrong with the pottage that Jacob made for Esau? No, there was nothing wrong with bean soup. There's nothing wrong with chili. There's nothing wrong with him doing it. Well, what was wrong? What made it wrong? What made it wrong was is that it was the wrong time because he was willing to pay what he had to pay in order to just to get something to eat. You see how he sacrificed? So what he did there was he didn't endure the temptation of an immediate meal. And he said, you know what? I'm willing to pay whatever I have to pay. I'll be willing to give you my birthright. Well, that's what made the meal the wrong meal. The Apostle Paul tells you that at certain times he said, listen, I can eat stuff that's sacrificed to idols because it doesn't mean anything to me. Okay, Paul, chow down. Paul said, well, not so fast. I have to be careful about what I'm about to eat because if it causes my weaker brother's conscience to offend, yea, my weaker brother, my other brother, am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, you are. So can I eat it? Yeah, Paul said it wouldn't offend me, wouldn't bother me at all. But if it's going to cause that weaker brother to be offended, then I'm not going to eat the meat, even though I know I can't eat the meat. You see, the difference is it's not just what you do, even if what you do is there's nothing wrong with it. It's the timing in which you do it. The temptation to get in a hurry when God says to slow down. The temptation to slow down when God says to speed up. The temptation to be disobedient to what God would have you to do. I want to get it out of your mind that the temptation is not always this wicked, lascivious thoughts or ideas that I'm going to go smoke, drink, or do some other ungodly kind of a sin that everybody can see. How about just being disobedient? How about the temptation to be disobedient when God says, don't, you do it anyway? How about when you endure that temptation to think, well, nobody else will know and nobody else will find out about it and I think I can go ahead and do that and probably get away with it. How about if you say, you know something, at the judgment seat of Christ, I might have to give an account for that. Would you want to give account for it? Well, I don't know. Maybe you would. Maybe it wouldn't bother you. But just because you can't get caught doesn't mean there's not a temptation that's there. So he says, whenever you endure that temptation, and that temptation sometimes is the works of the flesh. As you get older and older, the works of the flesh or the things that bother you in the flesh will probably not bother you quite as much. But then you have other things that bother you. When you begin to get older, you begin to get worried more. When you get more, or you get older, you begin to get more insecure. When you begin to get worried, you get more selfish. You get more childish in your actions. When you begin to get worried, you get more, I want my way. I want whatever I want. It should be around me. You get more narcissistic is the fancy word for it. You get more self-centered. How about the temptation to ignore yourself? I mean, to put yourself on the throne and ignore God. How about the temptation to put yourself above other people? How about the temptation not to forgive others when God told you to forgive? How about those temptations? Those temptations, the older you get. I talked to a young man at lunch today for a little while, and we were talking about some stuff, or actually it was back in my office after lunch, and about some things going on in a particular state here. And in that particular state, there's almost like the Hatfields and the McCoys going on all the time. And you know what it is? You'll find out that thing runs back 20 and 30 and 40 years of people being unwilling to forgive somebody and moving on with life. And you have a church split over it and people that aren't in church anymore or whatever because they couldn't endure the temptation to have it their way instead of the highway. And so what they did was said, well, I'm going to go ahead and have it my way. And they couldn't endure the temptation. And the Lord said, why don't you forgive them and let it go? No, and it's been running through generations now. To the point that other churches have been created, and they're not even splits, they're splinters. And they've been divided off and divided off and divided off, and then the heritage that has come up under these groups of individuals, everybody that's in those groups of individuals has been polluted by the individual that first started the thing. That's a temptation. How about the temptation to fall into gossip or slander? How about the temptation to talk about things you have no business to talk about? How about the temptation to waste your time? You ever consider your time? You ever consider how much time that you waste? How valuable time is? I mean, they're willing to pay you for your time when you go to work. But have you ever considered about what you do with your time? How you utilize your time? People talk all the time. They say to me on a regular basis, they say, well, preacher, I don't have no money. I ain't got no money, preacher. I don't know what the Lord could do with me. Well, how about your time? How about your faithfulness? A young man came up to me today after the service. They're down visiting from way up in Middle Tennessee. And they came down here visiting from Middle Tennessee. You had some people from up in Detroit that were here today, from a church up there, Prayer Baptist Church, a place where I go up there to preach. And they came by here today. That fellow from Tennessee says, "You know, I can't do much anymore, but I can sure be faithful." I thought, man, that's a mouthful. I said, "I'm going to write that one down." And he said, "Well," he said, he was older now. He's older than I am. And he said, "I can't do what I used to could do. I used to could sing and used to could do this and that and the other." And he's bringing back some old names, people y'all probably wouldn't even know from crowds that sang years and years and years ago. And people that were connected with the Grand Ole Opry and people up in Nashville, and God got a hold of them. They got away from all that and they toured all around the country and all that. He's mentioning all them old time names, used to sing at all them old time camp meetings and stuff. He said, "But man, that's been years ago." He said, "That's 40, 45, 50 years ago now." But he said, "I can't do all that stuff anymore, but I can be faithful." Boy, that's a mouthful. Can I just be faithful? What about the temptation not to be? You know, one of the hardest things, and talking with a young man this afternoon again, I talked to a young man, I said, the training, best training for the ministry is just being faithful. Just doing what? The same thing you did last time you came. You get up in the morning and read your Bible. What a drag, man. Get up in the morning and read your Bible. Every time you read your Bible, now maybe you're different. I read my Bible, sometimes it don't say nothing. I keep reading it again. I do punish myself on occasion. If I start reading my Bible, I think Brother Donovan mentioned something to you about that, but if I read my Bible and I find myself halfway down a page and I don't know what I read, I make myself reread it. That's me punishing me. I tell me, "You're not getting away with that. I know I read it, but I don't remember reading it. I don't remember where my mind was. It must have been taking a trip or something. I got no idea." I'm sitting there reading and I'm doing my duty, you know, and I'm reading the Bible, and the Lord gets you about halfway down and says, "How'd you get here?" "I don't know." "Well, what'd you just read?" "I got no idea." "Well, some preacher you are, read it again." So you back up and read it again. Then you get all out of schedule. The Lord said, "Well, that'll be all right. Just you can make up the time somewhere else." But routine duty. How about prayer? See, you thought it was just going to be about church attendance. No, your church attendance is a direct reflection on your personal walk with Jesus Christ. Your church attendance isn't just because the preacher's boring, or just because the people you like at the church are not there, because they don't have all the gimmicks and the games. One of the fellows sent me an article. If you're going to have a church nowadays, you got to have satellites that are places where people can go, and you got to let people be able to join to you on the internet instead of joining up in a church building. I'll stick with brick and mortar, please. I'll stick with the old-fashioned place to come. You say, "Well, preacher, you know you're living in a modern world." So, that don't matter. Bricks and mortars, door open, lights are on. You can come if you want to come. "Well, we don't want to come." Okay, well, enjoy yourself. We're going to keep coming as long as we can. You all get interconnected on the web, and before long you'll be caught in that web. But how about the temptation to be lazy? Spiritually, when you endure temptation. The enduring of the temptation means that you have to put some effort in it. I wish I could convince Christians. I have a hard time doing it. I'm trying my best to show you about eternity and trying to get your mind on eternity. You say, "Why?" I don't know of a better way to try to motivate you to do something for Jesus Christ except to tell you, you are not going to always be down on this earth. You are one day going to face Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but that gives me the willies. That makes me shake. That makes me tremble to realize the one that died for me, the most loyal friend I've ever had, and I've had some good ones, I'm telling you, the most loyal friend I ever had, is sitting up there on the throne, and he's waiting for the day he gets to meet me, and I'm going to walk in, and I'm going to be right there with him face to face. And people say, "I got all these questions I'm going to ask Jesus." I ain't asking him no questions. Now, I'm not going to show my ignorance. I'm not about to say nothing. "Well, why'd you do this, and why'd you do that?" I'm not the devil. The devil thinks nothing of if thou be the Son of God. You know, why'd you let, not me. I ain't doing it. I'm going to go up there and I'm just going to be quiet and keep my head down. He's going to say, "Boy, sure, I'm glad to see you." And then the Lord's going to say, "I'm going to let your work talk for you. You don't need to say a word." And now I'm wondering, what's my work going to say? Well, what's your work going to say? That's all that's going to matter, ladies and gentlemen. You say, "Well, preacher, didn't you just preach on the judgment seat of Christ back in December?" Yes, I did. "Didn't you just go through all the five crowns in December?" Yes, I did. "Well, preacher, it's only February. Are you senile? Are you losing your mind?" No, I'm not. It came up again in the verse-by-verse scripture studying, and it's time that you understand that if I can give you that and make you aware that's where you're headed, it might motivate you to realize you're not just living for the here and now. it would sure help you in your attitude toward each other. It would help you in your attitude toward work and help you in your attitude toward marriage. It would help you in your attitude toward your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you realize that one day I'm going to give an account for what I did. Preacher, are you trying to avoid a whipping? No. What I'd like to say is that, Lord, you've been good to me. The Lord said, okay, good. If I have been, what do you have to show for it? I could tell my wife all day long I love her. But you know what a woman wants to see? She wants to see it in action. Love's a verb. You want to see it? You know how a woman wants to see it? I'll give you guys a hint on marital bliss here. You know what she wants to see? She don't want to see you pay the lawn guy. She wants to see you sweat because you love her. Pay the lawn guy, that's fine, but I'm just saying. What she wants is she wants to see a sacrifice. She wants to see you sacrifice something you want to do just for her. Just to be with her. So that sounds like bondage. No, it's called love. It means that every now and then, according to that Bible, you have to love her like you love yourself. That means you have to put aside what you want to do for her benefit, whether you like it or not. You say, well, preacher, you know what? That's part of marriage. And guess what? The relationship up there with Jesus Christ will be very much the same. He'll say, well, I put aside a bunch of things I wanted to do for your benefit. Now, do you love me? Well, Lord, you know I love you. Yeah, you sound like Peter on the beach. If you love me, then let's just let the fire talk. And no matter what you say, if the fire don't talk, it ain't going to make no difference. The Lord's going to say, I heard what you said with your lips, but your heart's far from me. You say, well, preacher, you're just trying to get me jacked up here and getting me thinking about that kind of stuff. You're scaring me to death now. Well, I'm not intending to scare you. I'm simply saying, don't be a lying hypocrite. The temptation there is not just enduring things you shouldn't do in your flesh. The temptation is that I don't even want to do what the Lord's told me to do. Why did he leave you down here? You ever think about it? There'll be some people, like he said, some Latin Americans that'll be up there, or whatever you call the race of people in Brazil there, that'll be there in, you call them Latinos, is that it? I don't want to be politically incorrect. Portuguese people that'll be up there in heaven you've never met before. And because of what you invested over there, they'll be up there because you had a part in what happened by letting Brother Matt go over there and lead him to the Lord. Don't tell me they don't appreciate that. You say, what did they did? You endured the temptation to spend it on yourself and spend it on somebody else. That's a temptation. Didn't you know that? You know what happens? All of a sudden, an inopportune time comes. Comes time the offering plate to come around. And the Lord says, now, that's your money. You can do with it whatever you want to do. Well, yeah, Lord, I've been saving up. I want to do this. The Lord said, well, you got a chance to get in on something there. Well, Lord, I mean, I gave last week. The Lord said, okay, I'm not going to argue with you. But how about the temptation that says, Lord, I'm going to do it for myself. The Lord said, well, why don't you put off what you want to do for yourself and do for others? How about that? But it's different, isn't it? That's kind of like almost sacrificial Christianity. Who wants to do that? Well, it's what Jesus did. It's not just your dollar bills. Sometimes it's time. Sometimes it's your attention span. Preacher's dry as cracker juice, and you already know everything he's teaching, you know, and you're thinking to yourself, we got to go back over all this stuff again. And the Lord says, well, how about just giving him a little bit of time? How about giving me a little bit of attention? And you think, well, see the temptation? It's a little bigger than you might think it be. Now, I don't know how many people will get the crown of life. I know the fire will speak of it. I know that whenever you throw that thing in there, it'll come out, whether it be gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, or stubble. I know that that crown will be produced from the products that are there, and I don't know how many people will have that kind of stuff, because the misconception is that it's all just fleshly desires. No, it has spiritual desires. Do you want to be closer to Jesus Christ? Well, then why aren't you? You're where you want to be. You have to put effort into it. It requires some time. It requires a review of your own personal life. It requires you to deal with some of the hardest truths that are anywhere in the Bible. They're truths about your faults and your frailties. You know, one of the things that I love about the Bible, but I hate about the Bible is that it's straight up and it's not a respecter of persons. I can find myself between its pages. I mean, every time I pick that book up, I can find something wrong with me. Every cotton picking time I pick it up. I'll pick it up, I don't have to read anywhere, and the Lord said, I'm talking to you, stupid. I'm like, well, but Lord, I mean, I'm doing pretty good, I thought. Well, that's the problem, you were thinking. this is what I think. Well, Lord, you know your ways are not my ways. Exactly. And your thoughts are high above mine. You're getting it now. Now do you see why you're, well, Lord, will you help me? Well, sure, turn the page. But ladies and gentlemen, if that's what you want to do, you can pick up that book anytime you want, but it doesn't do you any good if you don't look at that book and say, I appreciate you pointing that out, Lord, and I'm going to work on it. Not I'll work on it if she does. I'll work it on it if he does. I had a couple that came into my office years ago now. They came in to see me about something that was going on. Come to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And they sat down and I said, I want to ask you a question if I could, please. I didn't know. I knew him. I did not know her very well. And I said, could I ask you a couple of questions, please? And yes, sir. Yes, sir. And they were in some pretty serious fix about some things without divulging too much. And so I said, okay, I reached over on my desk and I got my Bible and I put it on that coffee table there in my desk, moved that little wire thing out of the way. And I set that Bible down on the table there. And I said, now I want to ask you a question individually and I don't want you to be corrupted by what the other one says. And I pointed to the Bible and I said to him first, I said, do you believe that's the Word of God and that's the absolute authority? And he said, well, sure I do, preacher. Yeah, I believe that. I'm King James only. I said, okay, but I'm wanting to know, do you believe that that's the absolute authority in all matters? And he said, yeah. And I looked at the young lady and I said, sister, I want to ask you a question. I said, do you believe that's the authority? And she looked at it a minute and she said, well, I mean, I think that's, you know, a good interpretation is probably as good as it gets. I said, ma'am, that's not what I ask you. I said, do you believe that's the authority? She said, we're in here for counseling. I said, yes, ma'am, and I understand that. But I said, I can't resolve the problems between the two of you until you both accept that there's one authority over everybody, including me. And if without there having an authority, you can't resolve your argument. Where did it go? They chose not to come to counseling. You say, why? How can I help somebody that wants my opinion? And then I give him an opinion, and if he agrees and she doesn't, they still got an argument. If I say, well, here's where you're both wrong, here's what the Bible says, you have to accept what the Bible says. But you know what she wouldn't do? She didn't care what the Bible said. I'm not throwing off on women, it's just an illustration that I made to you that it has to do with authority. But that Bible doesn't do you any good, ladies and gentlemen, until when you pick it up and read it and God puts his finger in your heart and puts it right in your face and says, thou art the man or the woman, that you don't say, okay, God, you're right, I'm wrong, like David did. When you start going back and forth, you're doubting God's word because you don't believe it's the authority in your life. And when you do that, God can't do anything with you. So one of the most difficult things is I endure the temptation to talk myself out of what God says about me. Whatever it might be, you can fill in the blank. Now, you may consider that to be silly or crazy, but that temptation is there all the time. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit, unless he's grieved or quenched in your life, you know what happens? The Holy Spirit's constantly trying to direct your life the best he possibly can. And you know what he's trying to tell you? He's trying to tell you every time when you're getting ready to mess up, he's telling you, don't do that. And when you're trying to do right, he's trying to tell you what to do. And you know what you're doing? You're not enduring the temptation if you say, well, I don't care what he says, I'm going to do it anyway. Now do you see why there's a crown associated with it? It has to do with how you live your personal life. You have an opportunity to win a crown by enduring temptation. Sir, you come to lunchtime tomorrow, and the secretary comes by, and she says, oh, I haven't eaten anything, and I'm just so hungry, and I'm just about to starve to death, and are you going to lunch? And, yeah, I'm going to lunch. Well, you know, you think I could go with you? No. Well, I mean, aren't you going to lunch? Can you bring me back something? No. Well, are you an ogre? No, I'm married. Well, I'm not interested in you in that way. Okay, but I don't even want you to even think that. Preacher, that's just ridiculous. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You can put the crack pipe down anytime you want to. Mm-mm. You say, well, preacher, that's just the way the world is nowadays. Okay, well, I'm not on the world. I'm in the world. I'm not of the world. I don't care how the world is. They don't dictate to me. They don't tell me that. You say, why? I'm married. I have a testimony. Imagine you come out here. You wouldn't catch me down there at that place. I'd go to the Sino Cat up here. And I'm sitting up here at the Sino Cat. and having lunch, and you see me sitting across the table from somebody other than my wife and my granddaughters or my daughter, don't you tell me you wouldn't be thinking something. You know what you'd be thinking, even if it was the wife of somebody that was a friend of mine? You know what you'd be thinking to yourself? You'd be thinking to yourself, now what's he doing talking to her in private up there and out here in public for everybody to see that? That's too familiar. Y'all are mighty quiet. You're just asking for trouble. A meal is intimate. You're getting close there when it comes to a meal. You boys ask these girls out and you get ready to ask them out. You know, you ask them for something to eat. You want to take them to dinner. And by the way, if you're going to dinner and he ain't paying, you ain't going. You let him go wash dishes if he wants to. Maybe I'll be waiting on you in the car when you get done washing them dishes because I ain't paying. Don't you have money? Mm-mm. Not with you. If I'm with you, you paying. Amen. That goes for husbands too. Enduring temptation, or how about this? How about enduring the appearance of evil? Just the appearance. Just looking like you're doing something wrong. You say, preacher, that just sounds like old school. Old school what? It's common sense. You don't bend over and tie your shoes in somebody else's watermelon patch or drink water out of a root beer bottle. You don't ever have to worry about somebody thinking you're drinking beers or stealing watermelons. You have to have some sense about what you're doing. You got to pay attention. I don't care what anybody thinks. You're a liar. You do. That's why you got a Facebook account with all your people that are following after you, because you care about their opinion. You think you're popular. You rate your popularity by whether or not you get thumbs up or thumbs down. You don't even know if that's a robot that's doing the thumbs up or the thumbs down to keep you in there. I watch some of you, your phone dings. You got to look to see if they're updated. Oh, did they read my latest update? They read my latest update. You're obsessed with that because you're obsessed with yourself. Well, let's just go ahead and move on. And I know I'm not going to make no hay. Preacher told me recently, he said, you keep mentioning it, but it ain't going to go away. I said, okay, well, drinking never went away either, but I ain't going to quit mentioning it. Amen. Well, you know, some people can handle it. And I said, okay, well, handle away. Amen. I was trying to make friends with you there. Didn't work too well. 2 Timothy chapter number 4, I know you're familiar with this one. The Apostle Paul's getting ready to kick off here. He says, I'm now ready to be offered in verse number 6, time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid upon me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. That day has to do 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Onesiphorus, that he might find mercy in that day. It's the judgment seat of Christ there. And not to me only, but unto all them that love is appearing. Now, I already gave you all the things about love and his appearing and what that does for your life. What that does for your life is that thinking about Jesus Christ coming by, it help you to live the right kind of life. Help you make decisions with eternity in mind. One of the greatest ways to make a decision is to play out in your mind, how is this going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ? When I get to the judgment seat of Christ, how will this play? How will the Lord see what I'm about to do? The decision I'm about to make, did I apply myself? Did I do the best that I could do? Well, then that's all you can do. If you did the best you could do, well, preacher, everybody can always do more. I'm not talking about what everybody can do. I'm talking about if what God gave you to do, whatever the position is, whatever the job is, whether it's marriage, whether it's raising kids, whether it's in school, whether it's washing a car, cutting the ground, whatever, did I do it to the best of my ability? If I did, okay, nothing you can do about it. Did you fail? Probably. Failure's a part of life, ladies and gentlemen. You don't hit everything you're aiming at. You try and you practice until you get better at it. And sometimes in life, you make mistakes. Good, learn from your mistakes so you don't have to repeat them again. Sometimes you get cuts and scrapes and scratches and things on you like that, and you learn how to handle sharp objects in the future a little bit better. You say, why? You learn from mistakes. But in the Christian life, ladies and gentlemen, thinking about where you're going and who you're going to meet, sometimes it'll help you to live a better life in the here and now. It'll help you through some of your dark hours and some of your difficult times when you're being tempted to do things that you shouldn't be doing. You think, boy, if Jesus were to come right now, man, if he were to come right now, it'll help you to stay on the straight and narrow. It'll help you to live the right kind of way. It's not an easy thing to do that. Your flesh is pulling against you. That crown of righteousness has to do with love and his appearing. I've told you the illustration on a multitude of times. Look, I want to cover this one more time. Look in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. I've told you a multitude of times, loving is appearing is like the kid that crawled up on the kitchen counter. His mama told him to keep his hands out of the cookie jar. And she left to go down the street to get the milk and forgot her keys and came back in the house, and he's got him a chair and he's got him up there on top of the thing and got his hand sunk down in that cookie jar and getting ready to pull one of them cookies out. And I guarantee you he loved his mama, but he didn't love her appearing. One preacher said about that kid, he said, well, what happened was is when his mama caught him, he said, Mama, my tooth got hung up on the cookie. Yeah, I guess it did. But loving is appearing is would you like to get caught at what you're doing or not doing when Jesus shows up? I don't know, maybe you would. I can't judge that. I can't tell you whether or not. I hope he comes on a Sunday night. You say, well, at least I know I'm doing the right thing. I don't know about a Monday. A Monday morning at 7 o'clock, if you're, you know, have the privilege of going to Walmart on a Monday, I don't know if that's a good time for Jesus to come. Not if he's reading your mind. Have you seen what's at Walmart at 7 o'clock on a Monday morning? On the way to work tomorrow, just swing by the parking lot. That'll be enough. You'd be surprised what you'll see there. In all manner of dress. Like some of them never even been to bed. And some of them in their jams. And some of them in... And you're thinking, what am I going into here? Walmart. You're going to get hung up in that little rat maze in there, running around, getting stuff you don't need to get. But think about this, ladies and gentlemen. Have you ever paused and thought to yourself, what if he comes now? Is there something in your heart or in your mind right now that you wish you had settled and you got it fixed before the day of judgment? Well, why not fix it? He gave you 1 John 1:9. Why not fix it? Why not say, Lord, I'm wrong. And will you forgive me? And I sure would like to get back in fellowship with you. But if the judgment seat's not real to you, you know what you'll do? A day will go by, and then a week will go by, and then a month will go by, and then 6 months will go by, and the Holy Spirit will be saying to you, my goodness, man, you must think you're going to live forever. Because after a while, you know what begins to happen? You begin to get used to living with guilt. You get accustomed to it. And you get case-hardened. And then you get so hard to the point that no matter what gets said and how much preaching comes along, no matter what song comes on that used to put glistening in your eyes and tears down your cheek, all of a sudden that stuff doesn't touch you at all. And you can hear just as I am without one plea and think back on your salvation, and it don't break you at all, doesn't cause you nothing at all. And you've just gotten cold and gotten further and further apart, and then you start pointing at everybody else and everything else. It must be their fault. And the Lord's like, no, 6 months ago. 6 months ago, I tried to deal with you about it, and you just won't deal with it. So that's the price you pay. In other words, so you can blame everybody if you want to, but the problem's not everybody, it's you. Good old-fashioned conviction. Good old-fashioned guilt. I feel bad about what I did. Good. Good. Then utilize that. I was wrong, Lord, forgive me. Let him humble you. Nothing wrong with that. But he tells you you're supposed to humble yourself. One of the ways you humble yourself is, you know what you do? You think it was easy for David? People a lot of times don't think about this. I'll come to 1 Corinthians 9 in just a second. You think, understand that David comes in there now. He's a king. Now, I don't know if you can grab a hold of that, the power that he had, the ability to be able to take somebody's life by just speaking a name. He could take somebody's life. He had all the wealth anybody could ever have. He had every comfort in life you could possibly imagine. He had everything that was just weighted on hand and foot, had the power to have judgment. Nobody questioned him for anything whatsoever. And he's up there one day when Nathan comes by. And he says, you know, do you hear the one about the traveling salesman that was over here? And then the fella says, when you're coming to the house, well, I got some sheep here. And he went over across the hall there, across the pasture. And he took a man's only sheep and put it out there on the table and served that man. And said, boy, this is really great sheep. And he said, now that man had 100 sheep. He could have had anyone he wanted, but he took one that belonged to somebody else, the only one that he had. That man right there had all the sheep he could ever possibly want. And yet he took the last one for somebody. And David's listening to this preaching, and you understand this? David has an entourage of people around him. He's the king. His bodyguards are there. The people in the king's court are there. There's people that are all around in that court. And then Nathan says to him, he said, what do you think about that, King David? And King David, boy, gets mad, grits his teeth, and he said, man, whoever that guy is, he said, boy, if that's a real true story, he said, man, that just makes me mad. I can't believe that. Four sheep for a sheep. And Nathan says, thou art the man, O king. You think it was easy for David to publicly admit what he admitted? You know, when that boy Absalom comes through there, you know what he does because of what happened to his sister Tamar? You know what Absalom does? He takes all of King David's concubines and takes them up on the roof in front of everybody, and he has relations with them up there, and they point back to David and say, this is your fault. You've caused the people of Israel to blaspheme God, David, because of what you did. You think it's easy for David to say, you're right, I'm wrong. You get 70,000 people that die over there when David numbers Israel. And David got caught up and the devil stood up against him and used his pride against him there. And the Lord allowed the devil to stand up there. That's in Chronicles and Kings. And all of a sudden people are dropping like flies. And the preacher comes in there and he says, now what's it going to be? Are you going to be into the hands of your enemies? Are you going to be in the hands of God? Are you going to be in the hands of a plague? And David said, put me in the hands of God. He knows how far to turn the screws and how much I can take. I'll take him. He'll know when to be merciful. And David says, Lord, why don't you take me? And God said, too easy. He said, there's collateral damage for the decision you made. I'm trying to help you to understand something. David had to live with the fact that his sin affected other people. David had to live with the fact that he had repercussions and consequences and collateral damage on people that he didn't have. He just had to live with it. 70,000 grown men died because of what David's decision was. And then the Lord stayed the plague. And David had to live with that and his sin with Bathsheba and his entire family turning against him. He had to live with that entire thing for a whole time he was a king. How'd you like to die with that on your conscience? I didn't say it was an easy thing. I said the character of David amazes me, not just because he was able to bend a steel bow or to live in the cave of Adullam or to be able to kill a giant with a rag and a rock. The thing that amazes me about David is that whenever God confronts him through a preacher and says in an authoritative manner, thou art the man, David says, you got me. That's amazing to me, to have that much power and subject yourself to God. Boy, you talk a man after God's own heart. Man, you can't beat that with a stick. But Christians today are so unlike David. We're more like Saul. They come into Saul there in 1 Samuel chapter number 15, and the preacher there told Saul, he said, now listen, this is Samuel's talking to him. He said, now when you get in there, he said, now make sure you know you take Agag and you hew him to pieces and take their animals and stuff like that, and we're going to slaughter everything, and this is what we're going to do. And so then he's waiting for the preacher to get there. The preacher don't get there when he's supposed to. He's a prophet in the Old Testament, and he doesn't get there. And so Saul says, well, shoot, man, I can do it. The preacher did it. I can do it. It ain't no big deal. I'll go ahead and do it like Uzziah did. Who cares, man? What's the big deal? And he gets ready to offer sacrifices, and the preacher shows up late. Saul doesn't realize the test was on him. He's in a hurry, like we talked about this morning. And Samuel says, well, hey, king, how are you doing? He said, oh, man, I'm doing great. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Boy, what a great day it is. I mean, hallelujah, man. We've come into this town, boy. We have wiped Amalek off the stinking face of the map, boy. We've really done that. Well, about that, king, let me ask you a question. Did you do all that the Lord asked you to do? He said, oh, yeah, man. I mean, to the letter of the law, we've done it all. You know me, Samuel. I leave no stone unturned. I mean, I'm King Saul, after a matter of fact. I mean, you know who I am. Yes, sir, I've done everything. He said, that's interesting. When I was coming down the corridor there, I was hearing the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen. If you did what God said, how come them things are still alive? You know what Saul said? You know what his immediate response was? Well, the people wanted to keep the animals. Well, I thought you were the king. And now you're going to hide behind the people and do the will of people? You know how silly, how ludicrous that was? Saul had never done what the people wanted to do. Ever. He taxed them all the way to their ears, man. I mean, he took them and made slaves out of them. Saul took everything with land grants and the whole nine yards from them. Saul had never done what the people said. You know what he said? Well, the people wanted to keep them around. He said, well, while we're on the subject, let me ask you a question. Yeah, what's that? What's that? What do you want to know, preacher? He said, well, what about their king? Did you slew Agag? He said, well, I got him in chains.
compromise. I didn't kill him. I mean, after all, we're kings and I understand what it is to be a king. You know, the pressure of life and things like that and situation ethics. And I know you said to slay him, but you don't know him like I know him. I know what God said, but God can be a little hasty at times, a little harsh. Right? And Samuel said, my goodness gracious, man, you did wrong when you did that. And Saul finally comes around. He says, okay, all right, okay. I might have done that, but can you just keep that between me and you? And Samuel said, everything you've done publicly, and there's got to be a public restitution for it. Bring me a sword, and I'm going to hew Agag. And he starts to walk off, and Saul reaches out there, and he grabs that preacher's garment and rips that garment. And Samuel turns around under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he said, today the Lord hath rent the kingdom from thee. And Samuel went out and wept. You know what Saul did? He kept doing what he did before he tore the garment. He never changed. At the end of Saul's life, you know what he's doing? He's consorting with witches. He put a law in place that said you can't, but didn't apply to him. It was for everybody else. And the next thing you know, you find him over there with the witch of Endor, and she didn't twitch her nose or anything either. And he's down there talking to that witch of Endor, and she's over there and says, I'm not supposed to be doing this stuff here. The king's going to get me, man. I'm not supposed to be doing that. And he says, don't worry about the king. Me and him are real close. You just go ahead and tell me whatever. And she brings up a demonic spirit there who acts like he is Samuel. Don't you think after Samuel had been resurrected, don't you think for a second that Samuel wouldn't have said, hey, boy, I know you. I told you when God rent the kingdom from you. You think I got good news for you? You know what that thing comes up and tells him? By this time tomorrow, you're going to be with me. You think Saul went to heaven? You're smoking crack. Saul went to hell, sure as I'm standing here. That thing that came up and told him that, he didn't say, you're going to be with me over in heaven. You're going to be with me on the dark side, boy, where the demons are. You say, why? Same reason right there. He wouldn't accept the truth about himself. Saul killed 70 preachers one time because they gave David a sword and some bread, consorting with the enemy. And he called them out there and Doeg, thank you. Doeg came up there. I started to say Dodo the Hohite, but Doeg. What a name, man. Doeg. At any rate, Doeg comes up there. And he says to him, hey, you know, your priest over here, you know, they've been helping David out. He said, they have they? And he talks to the priest, and you know what he does? He commands the people, and they kill 70 preachers. Because he said, you're helping my enemy. You know, David had 3 opportunities to kill Saul and didn't take him up on it. The kingdom had already been given to him, but you know what he said? I'm not going to take it till God gives it to me. And I'm not going to take it by force. See the speed, not the accuracy. Have you ever asked yourself a question like that? What if God dealt with you like David? Could you have the testimony of David? Or do you have the testimony of Saul? I don't know about you. Sometimes I listen to people sing. Sometimes I listen to a girl's home sing, or I listen to some kids from up in Michigan sing. There's some kids up there that can really sing, man. Sometimes I listen to them kids sing and I think to myself, man, I get under conviction just listening to them kids. They sound so clean and so pure and that kind of thing. And I get under conviction about certain things, about my lack of commitment maybe or something along those lines. I wonder whether or not I'd be David or Saul. I sure would like to be David. That's my namesake. So your mom and dad named you David. Yeah, they named me after a guy in the Bible. I was red-headed and ruddy-complected, and so was David. I don't know why they named me David. I'm sure they didn't think I was a giant killer, but they named me David. You say, what? Well, I don't know. Maybe they hope one day I grow to my name. But I wonder sometimes whether or not I'd be as quick as David was to say, got me. You know what's missing in our Christian life today? Got me. It's them, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's the charismatic, it's the Catholic, it's the Church of Christ, it's the Pentecostals, it's Church of God, it's the Catholic, it's all the other ones down there. It's not me, Lord. It's the people on the other side of the room and the other family members and the other people. And the Lord said, I can't make no hay with that. Don't you know if God knows that he can fix them? If God can't fix them, do you think you can? But we think we can. When was the last time you had an old-fashioned prayer meeting with yourself? Not just at the Lord's Supper time. But when you ask the Lord, Lord, what do you think about me? Go ahead, give it to me, Lord, I can take it. I made that mistake once. Man, he started showing me things about me. I was like, would you close that book, please? I don't even know how you know those things about me. Because I'm God. You really want me to help you? Yeah, okay, take a look. In the good book, a good long look. Well, Lord, I mean, if that's the case, oh yeah, don't have a pity party now. But you got some work to do. Just enough fleas on you to remind you of the dog you are. You know how you can tell your devotion to Jesus Christ? How do you respond to his rebuke? You can tell what a man is by what he loves, yes. What he hates, yes. But you tell the measure of a man or a woman in Christ by how well they take a rebuke from the Lord. That's how you know how your relationship is. You know what David figured? Nothing more important than me than my relationship with him. And if he says I'm wrong, I'm not here to argue. You never find David arguing. Now, that's an amazing thing. You say, what are you trying to talk about? I'm trying to talk about you receiving some crowns. Here's why he points those things out to you. Because he wants you to get them right. Why? So it'll affect your ability to earn crowns in eternity. Let me give you one more and we'll go home. I'm already a little past my time. Look in 1 Corinthians 9. Now, I gave you this the other day, but I did it quickly. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, we're talking about now this crown here. This is an incorruptible crown. And this is the last of the five crowns. He said, every man that striveth for the mastery, verse 25, is temperate in all things. Being temperate has to do with one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's balanced. One of the things that's difficult in a Christian life is to stay balanced. Your tires get out of balance, they can drive you crazy at 35 or 75. It's just how fast they drive you crazy. But being out of balance in a Christian life, it produces wobbles. And wobbles create instability and vibrations. And the next thing you know, things are coming apart. And he says temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, something that'll pass away, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. In other words, there's a point, a purpose to my life. But I keep my body, keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Preacher, what does that mean? It means self-control. It means control of your body, not just physically, but mentally and otherwise. It means being able to control your temper, gentlemen. A friend of mine gave me a knife years ago. I busted the tip off of it several years ago, trying to do something with it, trying to use it as a pry bar, and it wasn't made to be a pry bar. But he gave me and the thing says on the bottom of the knife down there, it says case hardened, tempered steel. You know what that is? Tempered steel is something that has some flex in it. If you didn't temper it, you know what happened? It becomes really brittle. It's not any good to you. It loses its edge really, really quick. You put a good edge on that knife will keep it. Even if you keep it in a position, don't use it very much. It's just funny how good that metal is because it's been tempered. And it can take some prying and some moving, and it can hit some bones, and it can hit some joints and some cartilage, and it can cut through those things. As thin as it is, you say, why? It's been tempered. Paul said, temper it in all things. Have you been tempered? Have you learned to be balanced out? Paul said, I've learned to be temperate in all things. In other words, at work, do I get the right amount of work, and do I govern myself accordingly, or am I overworking to try to obtain something I don't really need to obtain? Am I underworking because I'm lazy? How about in my marriage? How about with my kids? I mean, it's across the board. How about in my ambition? How about in my desires? Am I temperate in all things? You'd be surprised how good a knife can hold up if it's tempered. If it's not, you know what'll happen? That thing will snap like a twig and it won't cut anything. And it won't keep an edge. You know what happens with untempered steel? The blade, the edge of the blade, it rolls over. That's why when you look at razor blades, you know what you find out about razor blades? They've been tempered. They're flexible. And the best ones can last you for more than just one shave. I don't care how tough your beard is. They can last you for more than one. You say, why? Because they're able to flex and they're able to move. They're less likely to rust. They're less likely to get brittle. They bend a lot before they break. Now, Christian, you should be able to be temperate in all things. You say, why? You're striving for that crown, an incorruptible crown. How do I get it? By learning to be balanced. By learning to keep your body in subjection. By not overcooking it, not doing too much in any direction. It's not just not going to the bars and drinking and smoking and cussing. You know, there's so much more to the Christian life than that. I don't even know why we talk about that stuff anymore. It's almost as if you think you're still doing it. I know you're not doing that stuff. But there's a lot more to the Christian life than just not going to the speakeasy. Or the bar, or the club, or whatever they try to dress it up and call it nowadays. How about every day? Am I temperate? How about, are you temperate in your appetite for food? You temperate in your appetite toward sports, or toward work, or ambition, or reputation? Or are you temperate in your attitude? I mean, how about your attitude? How's that? Are you temperate? Maybe you are. Are you temperate with your kids? Are you balanced with your kids? Or do you play favorites? Trust me when I tell you, your kids play favorites. They know which one gives in and which one doesn't. But you know what the Apostle Paul said on that thing? It's not just keeping my body in subjection. It's learning to be temperate in all things, balanced out. And when you're balanced, you're less likely to tip over. And then guess what happens? It ain't always smooth sailing. I gave you this illustration. I don't know how many of you have sailed. I know we have a whole lot of sailors in here and a lot of individuals that did quite well in the Navy and in the military and rose to the rank of chief and warrant officer and different things like that. And I appreciate their service, but they probably know what I'm going to talk about. But there's a thing on a sailboat called a sea anchor. And what I was taught about that thing is a sea anchor is not one that you pitch out over that thing and it sinks to the bottom and grabs a hold of the rocks. A sea anchor is something you know that when there's a bad storm coming or whatever, you pitch that sea anchor out back and it slows you down. But what it does, because it's constantly pulling on the back, it keeps the thing upright. So no matter which way the wave comes in, that sea anchor pulls you back up and keeps that ship in the right position, keeps it up, balanced up like this. So even after you put the sails down and the wind is blowing and the wave comes along, the sea anchor pulls you back up and pulls that ship back where it's supposed to be. You know what some of us need to do? We need to have the sea anchor of temperance pulling back a little bit to keep us upright. We're less likely to go over in a storm. You ever wonder why so many people give up in a storm? They weren't balanced before they went in it. The preacher, you don't know why somebody failed. I know there's a good chance they weren't balanced when they went in it because they expected to never be in a storm. Well, you got to spend your life being prepared for the storm. Don't you know that no ship is worth its value until it's been in a storm? They don't build a ship to avoid storms. They build it for storms. So the first thing they do when they make a ship is they take it out there and they go find the first storm they can get in there to see how she shakes down. Or at least that's what they've told me. I don't know that I want to be on a shakedown cruise for a ship right out of the ship, right out of the shipyard, and they take me out and go looking for a class 5 hurricane. Let's see how we do. You know, I'm thinking, can we try a thunderstorm first, maybe? But that's what they tell me they do, and then you know what they do? They rate that ship on its ability to weather storms, temperate, balanced. Storms come, okay. Sun shines there, okay. It's dark outside, okay. It's light outside, okay. You say, what is that? Balanced. Get that idea in your mind that it's going to be all right, no matter what happens. You say, why? When I get to heaven, he's going to say, well, did you stay balanced? A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Does that make any sense to you at all? Help you to understand it's not as hard as maybe we made it out to be. It's just staying balanced. Just staying temperate. Nothing you can enjoy, but do I keep that balanced? Hopefully that'll help you. Now, we'll move on down the line on Wednesday night, but there's your 5 crowns and there's the judgment seat of Christ, and you need to be prepared to go there, and the only time you can earn things for that is right now. And when the Lord blows the horn or you die, you got no more time to lay up treasures. You're done. All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed.